Well, here we go again. One more day closer to eternity. Brother from back home, a young Christian, big black guy, about 6'7", obeyed the gospel, he and his wife about 3 years ago, wrote me a text last week and expressed appreciation for some things that I said. But he said the thing that really hit me was the road to heaven is shorter than it's ever been before. Friends, that's true. Romans 13, we're closer to the day of salvation than the day that we obeyed. And as we keep traveling down this road, if we follow Jesus, is going to end up where Jesus is at the right hand of God. And so we're here to praise our God, his Son, who loved us enough to come to the world. He loved his Father to obey his will, came to this world and suffered not just a death, but a death on the cross, not for his sins, but ours, that we can live. And we are here to praise and to honor, for our hearts to be bolstered, knowing that God loves us that much. He'll bring us on through if we're willing. And we're here also that we teach and encourage and admonish one another. If we, as human beings, never worshiped God, God would still be worshiped. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, the living beings, the angelic myriads around him are praising and honoring God. But he made man and made woman so that we could choose to serve him and to love him, and because we love him and understand who he is, to praise him and to submit our will to his. And we don't even start to understand how great that is. That God, who made all this, says, you can be my children. Thank you for being here, that we might worship God together. Many have preceded us in serving God. Let us walk so that that day of eternity comes upon us, that we also be ready to meet God. This period of worship, I want to talk with us about a subject that I entitled Most Powerful Things. And this is an encouraging lesson to me. It's one that I think will help us. I think it'll help you today. And I think if you'll reflect upon it, it'll help you the rest of your days in this world. When you look at a sunset and the glory and the beauty, sometimes you say, man, what an artist. The palette of colors are overwhelming. When you hear the first cry of that newborn baby and you reflect on what has happened, that by the power of God, a child has been conceived. And a child has been brought into this world, not just a child governed by time, but a child, as we all are, governed by eternity. And on the list goes. God has done great things. As we talk about most powerful things, I first of all want to talk about God, which obviously is not a thing, is a being. And that God created all that is about us is, it's beyond mind-boggling. It is just overwhelming. A friend of mine by the name of Paul Earnhardt said one time, a man said, I want to know everything God knows. He said, you couldn't. He said, that'll be like trying to take Niagara Falls and put it into a little demi cup. It would just be blown away. Our heads would explode. He is God. And we are simply created beings made by in the image and the glory of God, as we mentioned last hour, who has the ability to know and to worship and to serve God, and we are blessed. But it is God who has this great power. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did that in 6 days. And you might ask me, how could he do that? And I say, man, I can't even start to conceive. But I can ask a child and they can say, that's easy. He's God. Sometimes we don't grow up enough inside. We need to have that understanding. He could do it. He could speak, and it came to being. I can't comprehend that in its height and breadth and depth, but I can understand he is the one And that is power. I appreciate powerful things. We were talking earlier. Roger blessed me back before I was a Christian. He was in school at Oblong, and he was just a little bit behind me. But he had a gold wing, first gold wing I was around. He let me ride it across town and back. And I thought, that thing is so powerful. Man, that is so neat. And I've always liked powerful things. As we think about this lesson, I love thunderstorms. I love to sit out the edge of town. When we first moved to Casey, I had a Volkswagen Beetle. And what happened is there was this horrible storm moving in. So I drove the Beetle out the north side of town, and I got on this blacktop road out in the country, and I just watched these storms and lightning everywhere. Man, that was impressive. Talk about subwoofers. God is powerful. He created everything. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, expressed here in Christ, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I don't really have to produce multiple other verses to express that, as he is the creator. But what I do want to talk to you is about some things that we see that manifest that in this creation. When we think about the world, the earth, I mean, everything centers around the earth, doesn't it? Well, they used to think that the sun and everything else went around the earth many, many, many years ago, and then they come to realize that that didn't work, and that the earth goes around the sun. But you notice the size of the earth here compared to Mars and Mercury and Pluto and Venus and how massive the earth is. But if you put it in a different perspective and you look at the other planets in our solar system, you see Jupiter and Saturn. Let's see, if you look down here at the bottom left, there's the earth compared to some of these other planets that are around us. We're not quite as big as we think we are we? And as you look at Saturn and Jupiter, how much bigger are they? I bought a telescope one time. When I was a kid, I delivered newspapers, and I bought a telescope that didn't even have a knob on it. It had a slide thing. But I remember going out in the backyard and looking at the moon, and the first time I ever saw the craters on the moon, I was just blown away. And so some years back, I decided I wanted my grandkids to see the craters on the moon, so I bought me a little nicer telescope off of eBay. And I went out there and I looked at that. And then we were having a preacher training one year, and there was a guy there who came from over Missouri, and they had quite a bit of money. And he'd tell us about this big telescope that he has. And so you could see Saturn and the rings just sort of surround that, and how cool that was. And so I said, I want to see that with my telescope. And so I figured out where Saturn was at. And I got my telescope out there one day, and I saw this white dot with a little line across. That's all I could see. But Deborah was already in bed. I was so excited. Not that it was colorful like the magazines or some powerful telescope, but I could see it with my own eye. This is the creation of God. Well, again, here is Saturn, and here is Earth. But if we keep looking, here is the sun, and here is the Earth. There's a little dot right here in comparison to our sun. We're not quite so big after all, are we? But it doesn't stop there. As you go on out and you start looking at the stars, you see here is our sun. And here's Sirius and Pollux and Arcturus. You see our sun, the Earth, is not even visible at the scale. And so they are huge. And then if you keep going, here is our sun, one pixel, compared to some of these other stars. Now, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, there it tells us that he set the stars in heaven. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, as it talks about the creation, it says, "He made the stars also." When you look at a star at night and you look from one over to the other, you have just traversed millions upon millions of miles in that glance. And if you want to do something mind-blowing, you watch a demonstration of man trying to figure out how far you go out into the galaxies. And they're not just our solar system. We're just a little piece. But there are galaxies, millions upon millions of galaxies. And beyond that, what you find is so much we don't even know about. When the Hubble telescope was put into place, they said, we're going to point this, and this place up here is black. We don't even think there's anything out there. And when the telescope sent back images, there were thousands of galaxies distant beyond. My point being is this creation is so incredibly powerful. If you look at how big it is, our Milky Way, where our galaxy is located, is 80,000 light years across. 80,000, that's just our galaxy. And there are thousands upon thousands of galaxies out there. A light year. And I've written it down here somewhere, I forget exactly where. Light travels around the Earth approximately 7 times in 1 second. That's the speed of light, 186,000. And in 1 second, light goes around the Earth 7 times. That's how fast the speed of light is. And so as you look at these magnitudes, and they use light speed just to try to comprehend the magnitude of the creation that's about us, there's a system, a different Milky Way. Ours has, our Milky Way galaxy is only one of billions of galaxies. M87, which is the designation of another, has over 1 trillion stars that they can estimate. And I've written down here, they struggle with that. How many stars are there in the sky? 40 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. Of course, they say that the error factor of that is 50% either way. In other words, that's their best guess. It is just so innumerable. And here's the whole point. God said, let it be. And all that came into being. It just makes my brain melt, and I try to wrap my head around it. When you look at our sun, you can line up 109 of Earths across the equator from left to right. That's how big it is. You saw in this picture that we had up here. And you see that the creation about us, that there is great complexity. And I have a lot of other stuff written down here, a whole other page of stuff that I'll just ignore right now because of this clock issue that I always struggle with. But every direction that you look in the heavenly realm, it cries out that there is a God. Psalm chapter 19 is the passage that expresses that. In chapter 19 of verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of our God. They demonstrate, or they cry out, his handiwork. And it says that the stars speak. They don't use any words. But their line goes out through all this creation, and that line is, somebody made me. Somebody created me. And God did that by the power of his word. Now let me go on to some other things. In the heavenly realm, but when you look at the microscopic realm, this is a picture of what's called a microscopic flagellum. It's just a little oblong-shaped thing, and it's got a tail. This is the tail on a flagellum. That's the picture of it up there. But as I said, I like fast engines. Back several years ago, I walked into a place, and they had a Kawasaki Ninja 600cc, and I looked at the tachometer, and it registered 16,000 RPMs as a red light. I walked to it. I must have misread that. That is screaming. And I went back and looked at it, and that's what it said, 16,000 RPMs. Now, if you don't know anything about engines, then that won't mean much to you. But if you do, I'm going, wow. But I talk about that because this tail is like a propeller on a boat. And it travels 100,000 RPMs and can stop within a quarter of a turn in reverse direction. This microscopic bug. There's a man by the name of Michael Behe who wrote a book back probably 20 years ago now called Darwin's Black Box. And he coined a phrase that's become widely used, and it's called irreducible complexity. And all that means is if you take any part out of this, and this actually just came from a biology textbook. He's a microbiologist. And he said, and I saw this reminds me of my dad's motor on his boat. And it's got all the same working parts. But you take any piece of this out, and this thing won't work. evolution say, well, it just sort of had to compound itself. And so it doesn't work. And he uses an illustration of a simple mousetrap. If you take any piece off this mousetrap, you just got a little piece of wood and some metal. It doesn't work. In order for this entity to work, it has to have all these pieces in the right place, functional together. Irreducible complexity is the point. That's what he said about this. And that's an absolute powerful argument. But not only in that arena, something that has been very impressive over the last 60 years is the inside 70 years into DNA. When Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species back many, many years ago, he thought that a cell was simply like a little chunk of jello, that it was just a really simple, non-complex entity. And so his reasonings went from there. But what happened as Francis Crick and some others found that the DNA, they as that information became aware, there's this double helix over here to your right, and in here is a cell. This DNA, it is so complex. And there was a guy, an evolutionist, who wrote a book, says, I can explain this by chemical attractions for a while. This was back 30 years ago. And one of the books he wrote was used in a lot of universities. And then when DNA became observable, he said, what I have said will not hold up. This is just not true. Because not only is there this matter of chemical attraction, magnetism is how he tried to describe it, but in that, here are all these letters, all this information put together in a very systematic way, incredible information that makes our most complex computer programming look like kindergarten play. And so the question is, an answer to this question, the only source that human observation knows where information like that comes from is a mind. Not chance, not any other force, but intelligence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe as a people that we stand more accountable on the basis of evidence than any time. There were times where there were certain things, but the deeper that you look, whether you go into the heavens or you look at the microscopic or the submicroscopic realm, you see the handiwork, you see the thumbprint of God, that there is a great intelligent designer. There is somebody behind this. Now, that doesn't tell you how to serve him. When you look at this, that just says, hey, I am here. And that's not really reasonably disputable. I am here. The next part of Psalm chapter 19 says, after the heavens declare the glory of God, down in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring. He starts talking about then God's communication. That's how we know. That's how we know what the creator of all this wants of us, who he is, where he, you know, where we came from, what he has done about all of that. But all of that is the foundation for the next few things that we want to talk about, that God is absolutely powerful. Now, if God can create the heavens and the earth and these microscopic and sub-microscopic entities in such powerful design, he can speak it into existence. My question for you and for me, is he big enough to take care of your problem and mine? Is he able to give me a word, a message, that I can know his will? Or is he just a big dummy up there that he has made a bunch of mistakes and he's given us this bumbling word that... Now, that's what man does. God gave us a word that's exactly what he wants. It communicates his mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just like God wanted it communicated, and tells us where we came from, why we're here, and what's ahead. Now, the God that created all this, you think he can handle my problems? He never, ever, ever, ever has failed to keep a promise. And he is able. And he cares. In Matthew 7, ask, seek, and knock. What father is there, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? He's hungry. Earthly fathers wouldn't do that, even though we're evil. We have our shortcomings as human fathers. Our perfect heavenly father, he says, ask. He is perfect, and he is able. Well, Some other things then. Love is an incredibly powerful thing. One of the things that the book of Job and Song of Solomon express is the power of love. Love is incredibly powerful. So God so loved the world. Let me just go ahead and put these passages up here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with in a section about spiritual gifts. He tells about the behavior of love in verses 4 through 7. Love is, and it describes that. But you remember at the end of that chapter, it says, but abideth faith, hope, and love. Now let me ask you a question. How great, how important is faith? You can't please God without it, can you? What happens if you take away hope? You will flounder. Faith and hope are incredible, incredible. They are important. But the greatest of these is love. That's not the two-bit stuff that the devil would peddle or the world peddles. It is the spirit of our God living in his people. That we try to be like our God, we try to serve others in the way that God serves. That doesn't mean we do our own will, we do his will. But in the midst of this, that love is incredibly powerful. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers transgressions, all transgressions. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6, for love is as strong as death. It is powerful. It is a powerful thing. And when we talk about family relationships, I'll talk about needing to hang in there and pressing forward. That's going to be really in the midst of this. That's what compels us. And God, I mean, let's be really frank about this. If you study the Bible from cover to cover, if you just study the Old Testament, if it had been man dealing with this, I'm finished with these human beings. But God showed his patience and his love and his persistence to bless us. We have that perfectly demonstrated in Christ Jesus, our perfect example. Well, hand in hand with that, then, is the matter of prayer. As we just talked about love, love is able to deal with wrongs that we may have to suffer. We find forgiveness, as it said in Proverbs 10:12. We see this tremendous, tremendous attribute in God demonstrated that we might love him back and that we might love one another. Read the book of 1 John. If you are not familiar, we love God because he first loved us, and that we ought to love our brothers and sisters. Read that book. It is powerful and it is clear. And sometimes that means personal sacrifice and discomfort, but love compels us. Prayer is incredibly powerful. And as we think about it, Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, the importune widow. When I was first a Christian, that was a big word. I wasn't sure exactly what that meant, but I knew that was called the importune widow. She just kept making her plea, is all that means. But the point of that is here is a judge, and she is making a plea, and she just keeps coming, and finally he's unrighteous. He doesn't care about God, didn't care about man. He says, she's going to wear me out. There's no unrighteousness promoted there. It's just saying, listen, even if a wicked man would do that, what do you learn from that? Keep making your appeal. But verse 1, if you notice here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, now he is telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That we just need to keep praying and keep praying. The end of that series of verses says, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? This kind of faith. And I'll tell you, that was a powerful question and sort of rung around in my head. He didn't go ahead and answer it. The answer to that is yes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes, he's going to take those that are his. They're living that way. But the point is that descriptive of who I am and who you are? Am I looking to God in prayer and trusting him? Now, we're talking about at the beginning of this, how powerful he is. And we talked about last hour, our free will. We get to choose to do this. And we choose what's important. in our day-to-day life is just critically important to me. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I love this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, amen. That means even to today. And it is God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God can do better in dealing with our prayer request than we put together. But my part is I need to look to him and I need to trust him and I need to ask him and I need to thank him. He will always, always do his part. He never, ever fails. But do you understand the power of prayer? It is not limited by the ceiling. If I was standing outside when we had our prayer a while ago, I'd have missed it. Not God. He hears our prayer. There are many beautiful psalms that express that as well. But do you understand that? In the midst of all the forces of wickedness that are rallying and all this going on that breaks our hearts, especially as older people, as we see the transitions of this country and the wickedness, I tell you, prayer is as powerful as ever. God will not make this country, God will not make people do what they ought to do, but he has done and will do a lot to make those opportunities. We just have to choose. And with this matter of prayer, well, I choose to look to him and trust to him. It is incredibly powerful. And as we talked about free will this last time, in Ezekiel and Romans here, it talks about the stubbornness of their unrepentant heart. That's not what God wants of us. But free will, as we talked about last hour, is powerful. But then next in line, in James chapter 3 that I mentioned previously, as we talked at the end of our lesson about the tongue, that there is great power in the tongue for good or for evil. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 31, talking about the worthy woman. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The tongue is powerful. And I've experienced that both ways. I've been cut by tongues in the course of my life, and there have been other tongues that have healed because of their kindness and expression. There is great power in the tongue. You know, I mean, I think of all kinds of things, but one of the situations, I was at Casey for some 30 years, and in the middle of all that, I was having to stand up before a large congregation at that time and address some things that were just really hard. And there was a brother sitting right behind me, and he reached over the pew, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he just spoke a little something to me. And I just calmed down. I was able to get up. I was able to say what I needed to say. Those few words and that moment of encouragement were powerful. Or it may be, if I fail my wife in some way and she forgives me and she gives me a hug and she tells me she loves me. Or it may be my children or I to them or to a brother or a sister. We're in this together, and brethren, we need each other. We need each other as much as ever. But our tongue is designed not to crush and not to destroy, but to instruct and to praise God and to help each other. And sometimes not to crush, but to admonish, to correct. The Bible talks about all those things. That is driven by what we just talked about a moment ago about love. And so our tongue is incredibly, incredibly powerful. And then our example. I think back about my life, and certainly I can think of so many examples of people. And I'll tell you what, every once in a while, I thank God for some of those people. Many of them are dead and gone. But I thank God that they came into my life, that he brought them into my life, and that their life and their commitment to God and their example and their faithfulness through storms. Just help me see, here's how you weather storms. Back in 1997, Ken McDaniel went with me to India. That was his first time out of the country. I had gone a couple times before. I went with a fellow by the name of Bill Raymer. That was his 8th trip. It was my first trip. We went for 2 months. It was a long trip. But I'll tell you, Billy Joe was a great blessing to me. He was a great example. But he got esophageal cancer. After we returned from that trip, he was already thinking about a second trip, and it took him down. He had one of the most painful surgeries a man can go through, the surgeon told me. He had radiation and chemo when he battled, and I mean, they hit him. At that time, there was like a 5 to 10% survival rate of esophageal cancer. And the surgeon told me something. He was not only a skillful surgeon, but afterwards he said, you know, the chances are really, really bad. But you never want to close a man's window of hope. That was a great lesson for me as a young man. But you know, all kinds of examples. When I was first a Christian, I met my wife at church. Her mother was a great encouragement and example to me, my parents in many ways, and so many others the Lord brought into my life. I can think back, and so can you. Think about people that have made the difference. And I would encourage you to get down on your knee and thank God that he brought those examples into your life. And they live on. It's what you learn from them. In 1 Peter 2, the great and the perfect example we have as we look to this book, you want to see the character and the nature of God, you look at Jesus. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Here's an example Paul is talking about in this young church at Thessalonica. He said, when we were there, you know how we behaved ourselves. You saw our example. I have a friend, Gary Sandusky, that I traveled to India with and to Africa with, and he passed away just in recent months. Just an incredible guy. But he wrote an article one time. He says, I sat on the shoulder of giants. And he's just saying there's been a lot of brothers and sisters that have studied and learned and taught some things that have helped me, who didn't have near their ability, who have lifted me up to see a better way. There is great power and example. Brother, sister, you understand today that your example is impacting other people. And don't you ever underestimate that. And don't you ever discount that. And don't you ever compromise your example, how you act, your response, your words, because it is an incredibly powerful thing. It is a light that shines in this world. And death is powerful. And I will try to be sensitive and careful here, because this is certainly a striking thing. My mama had been fighting cancer for quite some time, and she was in that battle, and I was to do a gospel meeting over in Kirkwood, Missouri. And I stayed up most of the night and then drove over there and preached that morning without hardly any sleep. Got through Sunday and got the call that she passed. And it was a struggle to figure out whether to go or not, and I went, and I don't regret that. But that was the end of her earthly journey. That was a powerful moment. And then my father, I lost a little less than 4 years ago, and many of you here have lost dear ones. The book of Ecclesiastes talks over and over again about death, sort of a great equalizer. It impacts the rich, the poor, the brilliant, the not so brilliant, everybody. We're impacted. It is a great equalizer. The book of James chapter 1 talks about that. It is powerful. Sometimes folks say, well, that's as serious as a heart attack. This issue is more serious than a heart attack. This is the failure of the heart and death, and it is permanent. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed a man once to die, and what's coming next is judgment. You may be able to finagle out of taxes some way, but you're not going to finagle your way out of death. And you're not going to finagle your way out of judgment. Those two things are inevitable. The caveat with that is if Christ would come before I physically die. But death is appointed to man because of our sin and the consequences of sin. And it is powerful. And certainly it is lasting. But I want to tell you, as powerful as that is, there's something more powerful. And that's the blood of Christ. For my failures and sins that would send me away from God forever at my death, God made a way in Christ Jesus for that to be overcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, and thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the first chapter of Revelation, verse 5, Jesus, who released us from our sins by his blood, as we just read here in 1 Corinthians 15, the power of sin grabs us and holds us, and the consequences of death and beyond. But God sent his Son so that we could be delivered from that. His blood is more powerful. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, just a dozen or so verses later, he says, talking about Christ in this description of him, who is the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's talking about Jesus. Before the cross, the devil had access and power. After the cross, Jesus says, I hold the authority, the control over death and Hades, and I can deliver. The blood of the Son of God is more powerful than death. And when I look at dear loved ones that have passed from this world into eternity, ready to meet their God, I can remember that. And as I face my declining years and know that my days are numbered, I can be mindful of that, that I don't have to fear about the future. And I'll tell you, my confidence in the day that I pass from this world to the next is not because I've worked so hard and I've done it so well and I've done this and that, because I haven't. I've failed. And what I've needed, just like every other human being, is the forgiveness of God and the blood of Christ. And that's where my confidence will be in the day of judgment. And the day that I pass from this world to the next is I trust God that his promises are true, that he is faithful, that his mercy is great, and in Christ Jesus I can have forgiveness by his blood. I just broadly say this, but I've had some family members older than myself that have passed from this world, and I believe they practice things religiously that they shouldn't have. But what I have done in my mind and heart, and what I've expressed to others on different occasions, there's nothing that I can do about all that. I entrust them into a hand of faithful God, and God will deal with that exactly right. That's not my end of the stick to whittle on. They are gone from here, and I can't do anything about that. They're in the hands of a faithful and a just God, and he will sort that out exactly right. That doesn't change the gospel of Christ in any way, shape, or form. It just brings us to the reality. That's not my business. That's his. But my business is to let the world know that it is only the blood of Christ that will forgive sins. It is only through my obedience to Christ that I am rejoined to God through forgiveness of sins, so I can be in fellowship with him, so that when I die, this is my relationship. That's what the book of God says. And that's why there's the urgency of evangelism. Because there are people, there is a world about us that is perishing. My business isn't to convert the world. My business and yours is to let people know the gospel message so that they will know God's plan of salvation, that they will know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They will know what it means to be able to be delivered from sin and made right with God. We must hold up in our lives and in our words that message so people will be able to have this great access. Well, this is my last chart. I call it an invitation chart. I typically put it at the end of my lesson. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned." We refer to that as the Great Commission. That just means a big job. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all express that in different terms. But the book of Acts then tells us about disciples going out and preaching that. If you want to know what that means, they went out and proclaimed it. You read the book of Acts and you'll see how people became Christians. And as they have here to your right, they believed. They not only believed, but they were persuaded to such a point they were convicted. That's at the heart of belief. And then they were willing to change their mind. "We will now serve Jesus, repent and be baptized," in Acts 2. And confessing that Jesus is God's Son. And then to be immersed in water for forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God said so. That's the beginning and the end of it. That's what his book says. But that is not the end. And sometimes we've made a mistake about that through the years, I'm afraid. We're talking about go make disciples, and then you baptize them, and then they continue the discipling process. They're learning the will of God. That's what Matthew chapter 18 or 28 and verse 20 says. "After they are baptized, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age." Continuing to grow, to follow Jesus. And what I tell folks at home, I'm going to tell you today, that when I become a Christian, I'm to follow the footprints of Jesus until I step into eternity, and they'll lead me to where he is, to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. If you have not obeyed that gospel, if you have not been baptized out of an obedient faith for forgiveness of your sins, my dear friend, I want you to understand your sins separate you from God. And if you die this way, the Bible says that won't be good. But God made a way in Christ where you could be reconciled to God and be prepared to meet him. Again, we'll talk about this in detail this Friday. But this morning, if you're subject, it is heaven's invitation. And we're trying to express what God has said about that here. If you're subject, will we come forward as we stand and as we sing?
Have you been?